Our sermon this morning is from Psalm 72, so grab a Bible and open to Psalm 72. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 454. So grab one of those and open up, and we're going to look together at Psalm 72. This psalm is one, it's one of what theologians call the royal psalms, along with Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 45, there's a few others. But they're called royal psalms because they are specifically on the theme of kingship. They're either about the king of Israel or they are a prayer specifically prayed for the king of Israel, or they draw upon these themes from that we see in the Davidic covenant. So to fully understand these royal psalms like Psalm 72, you have to start by understanding the Davidic covenant. So we'll touch on that briefly before we read it. The nature of the unfolding revelation of Scripture is a series of covenants. So it starts with God's covenant with Adam, the Adamic covenant. Actually, so maybe chronologically before God's covenant with Adam is another covenant that we don't quite see explicitly take place, but we see hints at it elsewhere in Scripture, and so we kind of know that it did. It's what theologians call the covenant of redemption, which is this covenant that kind of took place between God within the Trinity, right? Between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in eternity past before the creation of the world, and it's a covenant that outlines God's eternal plan of redemption to create his people, to allow them to fall into sin, to save them from their sin by sending Jesus to die on the cross, to pay for their sin, and then to reconcile them to himself forever. It's the God's kind of inter-Trinitarian covenant of redemption. We see it mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but so that took place chronologically before, but after the creation of the world, we see God's covenant with Adam, which kind of starts as a works based covenant where God tells Adam to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the earth and don't eat from that tree. But then it kind of quickly becomes a grace-based covenant when Adam sins and God says he's going to send a redeemer who's born of a woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the Adamic covenant. A few chapters later, you have God's covenant with Noah, which happens after the flood. Which is another command to be fruitful and multiply, similar to what we saw with Adam, and then another promise that God will never destroy the earth by a flood again. It's sealed with the sign of a rainbow. A few chapters later, we see God's covenant with Abraham, where God tells Abraham, leave your home, go to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will bless the world through you. Fast forward to the book of Exodus, we see God's covenant with Moses, which is also referred to as the Old Covenant, the covenant that God made between him and his people at Mount Sinai. This involves the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law, all kinds of other, sacrificial system, all these other stipulations of this covenant that Israel has to obey in order to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. And if they disobey it and break the covenant, then they will experience consequences and the curses of the covenant. Fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see God's covenant with David, which specifically has to do with the royal throne, the king of Israel. Basically, David builds this really fancy, expensive palace that he's living in, and then he gets convicted because he's like, man, I built my own house, the palace, before I built God's house, the temple. The temple had not yet been built. It was still a tent called the tabernacle. And so David says, I am going to build a house for God. And then God speaks to David through the prophet Nathan. And he says, David, I don't want you to build me a house, meaning the temple. In fact, I'm going to build you a house, meaning a line, a dynastic line of kings that would come from David's lineage and kind of go on forever and ever. He says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and your own blood, and I will establish his kingdom, and he is the one who will build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That's the Davidic covenant. That's God's royal promise that was given to King David and the kings that would follow him. And ultimately, that Davidic covenant, that promise about the kingship in Israel, kind of flowing from the line of David, the kind of the prototype, as it were, the first king after God's own heart, it ultimately finds its fulfillment in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, who himself is the Davidic king, the true and final royal king over God's people, who will rule them in righteousness forever and ever. And so these royal psalms, like Psalm 72, are tapping into that theological undercurrent that flows throughout all of Scripture, that is the Davidic covenant. And just for those people who need closure, so then the next one would be, because the Davidic covenant is the one that's really relevant here, but the next one would be the new covenant we see in Jeremiah 31, which is where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, a better covenant. The old covenant, the one that I made with Moses at Sinai, was insufficient, and I'm going to make a new one and a better one, one where I will forgive the sins of my people, one where every single one of my people will know my name from the least to the greatest, and we will have a relationship with one another. And that new covenant is what was inaugurated through Christ. And that's the covenant that we're still, operating under today and will until Jesus returns to bring final restoration to all things. So that's kind of a quick survey of the covenants in Scripture. And again, the Davidic covenant is the one that we need to remember and kind of think about and kind of tap into as we read and understand Psalm 72. So let's read it, and then let's pray, and then let's get to work. It says, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and may peace abound until till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall before him, and all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be brought to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of the grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. These are the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. They are ended. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the truth of your word, for the inerrancy of your word, for the surety of your word, for the stability of your word. We thank you that we can rest on it and trust in it and listen to it and hold fast to it. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us hearts that are willing and quick to repent and to look to you in faith. We just ask your blessing on these next few minutes, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Psalm 72, it's a prayer to God on behalf of the king of Israel. The superscript says of Solomon, most of the time you see that it's saying who the author of that psalm was, so it's entirely possible that this psalm was written by Solomon. Some theologians think that it was maybe written by someone else, maybe King David, about Solomon, like the words of Solomon are kind of meant to refer to about Solomon or on behalf of Solomon or for Solomon. Tough to say. But, it was written about the king of Israel, and it was definitely written, whether Solomon wrote it or someone else, it was written about him and about kings that would kind of follow in his line. And there's two main themes that kind of shine through Psalm 72, kind of from beginning to end, and it kind of bounces back and forth between the two of them. So we'll consider them kind of in order, and we'll kind of jump around in the verses. But the two main themes are that a prayer that God would bless the king and give him good things and give him everything that he needs to rule well. It's the first theme. And then the second one would be that the king would in fact rule well, right? That he would take care of the people that have been entrusted to his care. So one, that God would bless the king, and two, that the king would rule well to the glory of God. So we'll take a look at each of those in that order, and then just kind of think about how a psalm like this applies to our lives today. So first one, that God would bless the king, we kind of see explicitly in most of the verses and kind of lurking implicitly on almost all of them, but we see it first in verse 1. Give the king your justice, O God. Give righteousness to the royal son. So help Solomon, help the kings after him to be righteous and just and good and godly. Skip down to verse 3. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. So let the king prosper. Let the people prosper under the reign of the king. Right? Give them everything that they need and everything that they would want. Right? Just give them a wealth of prosperity. I mean, I'm not really a prosperity preacher. I think that prosperity theology is heretical. It tends to elevate the gift of physical material wealth above the giver that is God. It elevates the blessing above the blesser, the one who's doing the blessing, and it encourages people to worship money and stuff more than they worship God. So I'm not a fan of prosperity theology, but this prayer is not inappropriate, right? Like, give the king justice and righteousness and prosperity for him and his people, for all of the nations. Skip down to verse 8. We kind of see this theme kind of hitting again. May he have dominion over, may have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So may this king bless him and give him grace, give him a far-reaching, ever-reaching dominion, not just over this like small little regional tribe in the Near East, but over the entire world, right? From the Mediterranean Sea on the one side to the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea or down to the Red Sea on the other side, from the river, presumably the Euphrates River, all the way to the the nation of Israel is kind of pictured as not the entirety of this king's reign, but like the nucleus, the epicenter from which his reign extends and expands outward to the ends of the earth. Seems like it's kind of a fulfillment of God's covenant with Adam in that way, of kind of ruling over all of the earth. Verse 9, may desert tribes bow down before him and enemies lick the dust. So other nations, other tribes, they're acknowledging the supremacy of the king of Israel, the king of the people of God. His rule is extending out. Verse 10, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute, and the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. Tarshish is a little bit enigmatic as to where exactly it is. Most scholars speculate it's probably in or around modern-day Spain. So it's a good deal west, kind of into the Mediterranean from the nation of Israel. But the word Tarshish was kind of used, I mean, you see it in, that's where Jonah fled to. And so it kind of represents like a far-off land. Like whatever word you would say, I'm going to, like people would say today, like Siberia, like I don't even know where Siberia is, but like I've heard it, right? Like it represents really, or like Timbuktu, or like some word that's like a really far away land, right? That was how they, Tarshish was like forever. So like the point, like with this story of Jonah was that like, even if we don't know exactly where Tarshish was, he was, God told him to go to Nineveh and he went to way far away, to like the farthest place away on the planet that you could think of. And this is here, right? The psalmist is saying, May the reign of this godly, righteous, just king of Israel, may his reign extend as far as you could possibly imagine. Like, literally the furthest place that you could possibly, have his. And so we want all of those kings between here and there to be bringing him tribute and gifts and paying their respects and acknowledging his supremacy. Verse 11, may all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him, right? Anyone, everyone, ruler of the entire earth, borders are continuing to expand. We see it again down in verse 15. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. Sheba is down on the, it's like modern day Saudi, it's down in the Arabian Peninsula, so modern day Saudi Arabia, maybe as far south as Yemen. Like anywhere in like the furthest reaches that they could imagine, we want the psalmist is imagining that they are going to be coming to the king of Israel and saying, you are the true king, you are the sovereign king, you are far higher than us in terms of sovereignty and glory. Verse 16, may there be abundance of grain in the land, on tops of the mountains, may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon, and people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field, plentiful crops, storehouses full of food. Verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed. This is this like picture of blessing and provision and prosperity and wealth and everything that you would ever need, everything that you could possibly imagine, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, falling into his lap. It's this like beautiful, glorious vision that the psalmist is articulating. So that's the first theme, that God would bless his king, that God would give him everything that he needs, everything that he could even want, everything that he could imagine, that God would give all of those things to him, so that he could enjoy this good, comfortable life, so that he could then rule well over the people of God. That's the second theme, right? The second theme flows out of the first theme is a prayer that God would bless the king. The second theme is a prayer that as God blesses the king, that the king would then leverage those blessings to rule well and rule justly and rule righteously over God's people. And we see that in a number of verses as well. So let's go back to verse 2 and we'll kind of look at a handful of verses that kind of hit on this second theme throughout the psalm. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice, right? So give him justice, give him righteousness. That's the prayer of the first theme, so that he can judge with righteousness and judge the poor, so that he can use that righteousness and use that justice for the people that he has been called to lead and to serve and to care for. The nature of kingship in the ancient world, the geopolitical landscape, and frankly, like the concept of human rights, was a little less developed in the ancient world than it is today. And so the way that kingship worked is that for most nations, it just would, like, the biggest, strongest guy in the nation who could, you know, beat up everyone else would invariably become the king. It was self-protecting, you know, in a sense. It was kind of like the Wild West. So, you know, tribes and nations and civilizations were kind of trying to press their borders and their boundaries out and get more land and more resources and take women and children and stuff from other, competing people groups. And so you would kind of band together and kind of band together under the biggest, strongest king guy and say, you're our king, you defend us. You help us organize ourselves so that we can defend ourselves. We'll, each and every one of us will give you a little tiny bit of everything that we have and everything that we trade and sell and all of that so that you can have this really comfortable life as the king, but in return, you lead us into battle and you protect us against any kind of roaming hordes robbers that might come and threaten us or harass. It was like if you watch like a mob movie, like the mafia family or like a gang, like organized crime. It was like that. It was like, all of the, a little piece of everything kind of trickles up, and then the guy on top, the Don, right, who is Caesar or the king or whoever, right, he becomes very wealthy. But in exchange for that wealth, he is supposed to judge with righteousness and rule over them with justice and advocate for the poor and the needy. But like I said, some kings were better than others. Some nations were better than others. But a lot of kings and a lot of the nations seem to be more interested in the first part, ever and give me a little piece of every financial transaction and everything that you make and have. I want it so I can be wealthy and comfortable. And they weren't quite as interested in the second part, which is my job is to judge with righteousness and advocate for people who are poor and needy. A lot of kings and a lot of nations, their main concern was for themselves and getting what they wanted, not necessarily with the people that they were leading. Israel, admittedly, had a little bit better track record than other nations around it in terms of human rights. But Israel still had some bad kings who did some bad things. But the psalmist is basically saying, that's the vision, that's the goal, that's the ideal, is that the person that God has put in charge of his people, the person that God has blessed with all of these manifold blessings that I'm going to walk through, the ideal and the prayer is that he would not just hoard all of that to himself and say, great, I want all these blessings, but he would actually use it to bless and serve and love and care for the people that have been entrusted to him. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor and the needy, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. The king's job is not just to be this poster child for a comfortable life of luxury. His job is not just to do whatever he wants to do, implement whatever he wants to implement, without regard for the people that he is tasked with leading. The king's job is to look out for the people that he is leading and protect them and provide for them, because many of them are not able to protect or provide for themselves. Reminiscent of Jesus' words in Matthew 20, where his disciples, James and John, come up to him and they say, we want to be on your right and on your left when you enter your kingdom. We want to have power. We want to have authority. We want to be in the inner circle. We want to be in the room. Like, that's who we want to be, Jesus. And he says, I don't think you understand what you are asking for. And frankly, I think you've missed the entire point of what it means to be a godly leader. The point of being a godly leader is not so that you can have all the stuff you want to have and do whatever you want to do simply because you can and you have the power to do it. The point is for you to look out and care for and shepherd and serve and protect people. He says your vision of leadership sounds distinctly non-Christian. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over the people that they are leading. And they exercise great authority over them. But so it shall not be among the people of God. Among the people of God, whoever would be great is first and foremost to be a servant of all. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He tells two of his closest disciples, your understanding of authority sounds a lot like how pagans and non-Christians understand authority, because it's all about me. It's all about me getting what I want and having the power to do whatever I want and impose whatever I want to impose on the people that are under my rule. And Jesus says that's not how godly people use authority. godly people use authority expressly for the purpose of serving and caring for the people that they have authority over. They lead by serving. Verse 5 says, may they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. This line, may they fear you, is referring to the last line of the previous verse, of verse 4, when it says, may the king crush the oppressor. He's saying, the king's job is to look out for the poor and the needy and to defend them and to deliver them and to be just. But what that also means is that from time to time, when people come to oppress the poor and the needy, the king's job is to stand up to that person and to stand in between the oppressor and the vulnerable people that the oppressor is trying to oppress. And if necessary, he needs to confront that oppressor. He needs to stand up to him. He needs to defeat him. He needs to neutralize him, send him away. Part of what it means to defend someone who's vulnerable is that you have to confront and engage those who are trying to threaten and harass and hurt those people. Kids are 5, 3, and 2. As you might expect, it's not uncommon for little skirmishes to break out in our house. He hit me. She took my toy. It's supposed to be my turn. Give that back. Stop singing that song. You know, I don't like it. It's bothering me. Whatever. Lots of skirmishes all day long. And one of the lessons that I am regularly teaching to my kids is the rule is you never hit. Don't ever hit your siblings. Don't ever, no punching, no slapping, no kicking, no shoving, no push. You never, I don't care what anyone says. I don't care if they take your toy and break it in front of your face. You never hit anyone ever. You talk, you communicate, you negotiate, you work it out, you come tell mom and dad, but you never hit. If you hit, you are in the wrong, and especially if you're the one who hits first. And I really emphasize this with the boys, because 2 older boys, 1 younger girl. So, I mean, all the time, you never hit. Boys do not ever hit girls, ever. I don't care what happened, right? You never hit your sister. You never hit your mother. Boys do not hit girls. I don't even care if she hits you. You don't hit her back. Boys are bigger. Boys are stronger. If boys hit girls, they could hurt them. Boys never hit girls. That's the teaching in our house right now at ages 5, 3, and 2 as it relates to physical violence. There's not a lot of nuance. There's not a lot of gray area. If you hit, you're in the wrong. You never hit. Now, I have a friend of mine whose kids are teenagers. And his teaching to his teenage kids, right, they're starting to venture out into the world. His teaching is different. So his mantra that he teaches them a lot is, you never hit, you never resort to physical violence unless it's absolutely necessary to defend and protect someone who cannot protect themselves. That's like his thing that he says a lot to his teenage kids. They have younger siblings, younger sisters, and so it's not you never hit ever, it's you never hit unless it's for the purpose of, it's unavoidable, and unless it's so that you can protect someone who needs protecting. Right? Violence is bad, you should avoid violence whenever you can, but sometimes violence is a necessary element of defending yourself, and because we Every person, by virtue of being created in God's image, has this inalienable right to existence and self-defense, and Christians have an inescapable moral duty to not only look out for their own right of existence and self-defense, but for their neighbors. What it means for a Christian to love their neighbor is that you have to look out for your neighbor's right to exist and their right to defend themselves. So sometimes you might need to hit someone in order to protect someone else from being hit by them. It's like the foundation of like just war theory, right? Is that you can only go to war for reasons that are just and good. And when you go to war, you can only implement methods that are just and good. And you should only do it when it's necessary. And when it is necessary, you can and should do it. And verse 4 into 5 is kind of, that's what he's saying. He's saying part of what it means for the king to defend the poor, part of what it means for the king to deliver the needy, when someone is trying to oppress them, is that the king crushes that oppressor. And then that person who wanted to oppress those needy and poor people lives in constant and perpetual fear of this righteous, godly king who threatens to crush him for oppressing the people that God loves. You might be bigger and stronger than these poor, vulnerable people. They might look like an easy mark for you to take advantage of, to bully them and hurt them, but you're not bigger than me, the king. You're not stronger than me, the king. And if you mess with them, you're going to have to deal with me. And the psalmist is praying, right? May the people who try to hurt God's people that he loves, may they be afraid of the king who advocates for them and comes to their defense and comes to their aid. It's exactly what Paul says the government is supposed to do in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Rulers are a terror not to good conduct, but to bad. Do you not want to fear the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. If you don't want to be afraid of the government, right? If you don't want to be afraid of an audit, don't cheat on your taxes. If you don't want to fear the government, don't break the law. And if you break the law, you should be afraid of the government. God wants you to be afraid of the government if you break the law. God wants the lawbreaker and the violent brute and the bully. God wants him to be afraid of someone bigger than him and stronger than him who is committed to defending the rights of the little people that bully is trying to exploit. It's not godly to be needlessly violent. It's not godly to be contentious. It's not godly to go around and pick fights with people around you and argue just because you can. None of that is good or godly. For most people, for most of their lives, violence is not necessary and therefore is wrong. But sometimes, violence is necessary, and when it is, Christians have a moral duty to love their neighbors by defending them and protecting them. That's what we see in verses 4 and 5. Verse 6, May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth, right? So may this righteous king, this godly king who's experiencing the blessing and the prosperity of God, may his presence and his influence just be felt, right? Undeniably felt by anyone and everyone within his reach. The same way that a farmer, right, may they welcome his influence because it's giving them a better life. In the same way that a farmer welcomes, have you ever talked to a farmer about? If you've ever talked to a farmer at all, you've probably talked to the farmer about the weather. That's like all they talk about. It's all they think. If you work inside, you have no idea. I work inside. I have no idea. I have worked outside before. When I was in college, you know. Construction, maintenance at a golf course, outside. When I had those jobs, I knew about the weather. I could tell you the high and the low for the next 7 days. I could walk outside and just kind of feel it. We had a game. We'd play at the golf course. I could tell you within 1 degree either direction the temperature. Because it was long, boring days. So we had games like Guess What Time It Is. And I got really good at it. It was an honor system. Don't look at your watch and then say what time it is. And we could get within a minute or two either direction and we hadn't looked for hours. Or with a degree either direction. It'd be just from feeling, right? When you work outside, you know a lot about the weather. If you work inside, you're like, someone's like, hey, like, how's the weather? I don't know. Like, it's going to be comfortable where I am, right? Like, it's going to be about 72 in my air-conditioned, you know, building. Outside, I don't know, plus or minus 30 degrees of the national average. I don't know, whatever. So, like, so when you, but farmers, they, like, that was because, like, my comfort on a given day working construction, you know, was affected a lot by whether it was raining or not or whether it was hot or cold. But it wasn't necessarily my livelihood. I was still making my hourly wage either way. But farmers, and especially farmers in the ancient world, like, they don't have, you know, irrigation, you know, like we do in modern times. So, like, the weather and the rain, like, if it rains a lot in a season, you, like, you know, do very well. And if it's a drought, you might starve to death and your family might starve to death with you. So they knew a lot about the weather and they cared a lot about the rain. They thought about it. They prayed for it. And when you got it, they rejoiced. This was the provision of God that we've been waiting for. And the psalmist says, I want the reign of the king, the rule of the king, to be sought after and prayed for and rejoiced when it is received in the same way that rain from the heaven that provides for the people of God is. In his days, verse 7, may the righteous flourish and may peace abound until the moon be no more, right? When godly people are in authority, righteousness flourishes. And wickedness, right? When godly people are in authority, criminals and wicked people are afraid. They go into hiding because their behavior won't be tolerated and the king can't be bought or bribed. And righteous people and honest people and diligent people, they flourish under the reign of a righteous and just and godly king or government, right? And so the psalmist is saying, may the people be blessed and may people flourish under his righteous rule. And we can step down to verse 12 where we see this theme picked up again, this theme of the king ruling well and advocating for his people. He delivers the needy, delivers the poor who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves their lives. The oppression and violence, he redeems their life. And their blood is precious in his sight. So the ruler, the righteous ruler, looks at his people, poor people, needy people, elderly people, disabled people, people without access to resources and education, people who are the victims of abuse and oppression, people who have been dismissed by the rest of society. They don't matter. We don't care about them because they're not upwardly mobile. They're not going to ever be able to return any favors that I offer to them, so why would I at all? The righteous king looks at those people and cares about them every bit as much as the who's who, right, of the whatever, the world's richest and most powerful. Their blood is precious. When, right, the thought of a poor person, a needy person, a lowly person, the thought of their blood being shed, if he has nightmares about it, it deeply affects him in his soul. Because these people who no one else cares about, they are precious to him. He cares about them more than anyone and anything else. That's his job. That's why God put him in that position of authority, is so that he could care for those people, protect those people, provide for those people. Right? So the first theme is that God would bless the king, give him good things, give him everything that he needs so that he can rule well. And then the second theme is that the king would, in fact, rule well, that he would leverage all of those blessings that he got, that we just prayed for him to get, that he would leverage them for the sake of caring for the people that have been entrusted to his care. Now, you might say, all right, Ben, that's great. Thanks for the history lesson. Thanks for showing us this prayer about kings in ancient Israel. But what's the point? Like, how does this apply for us today? What does this mean for us as Christians today? And there's a number of ways. The first is that every single one of us, right? This isn't just for citizens of ancient Israel living under the reign of one of King Solomon's physical descendants, but this is for, you know, the people of God, anywhere that they are, wherever they are. All of us are under authority in one way or another. And this psalm gives us a template for how to think about and act toward and feel toward and pray for those who are in authority over us. It's become quite popular in the recent past to resent those who are in authority. Anyone who has authority is seen as an abuser, or, you know, right? And so no one, it's become very typical for people to resent anyone that has any measure of authority over them. But that's not how Christians are to think about people in authority. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I urge you that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings would be made for all people and for kings and all who are in authority, who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So Paul says, pray for your boss, your employer, the president, government officials, law enforcement, right? Christians should not have this perpetually angst, you know, filled relationship with the government. Always criticizing, always resenting, always looking for an excuse to ignore or disobey because I don't like them. Christians are called to pray for those who are in authority. And Psalm 72 is a template for how to do that. In fact, I would suggest printing out Psalm 72 and, keeping it handy wherever it is that you, whether it's maybe you watch news, you know, wherever it is that causes you to think about whether it's government or whatever, right? Keep Psalm 72 nearby. As you watch shows about politics, start by reading Psalm 72 and praying for those who are in authority. Pray for the people that God has put in authority over you, even if you don't agree with them. So, one point of application is that it gives us a template for how to think about and pray for people who are in authority. Another one, though, is that all of us are not only under authority in one way or another, but every person has some measure of authority over someone or something in one way or another. And this psalm gives us insight into how we should treat those people that we have been given authority over. Might not be the president, you might not be a senator, but all of us have some measure of authority over someone or something. Maybe it's kids, extended family, people that report to you at work, right? Maybe you've accrued some sort of influence or, you know, formal or informal authority in some area. We all have authority, and this psalm gives us a vision for how to exercise that in a way that's good and godly. And specifically, it's to exercise your authority for the sake of the people that you've been given authority over, and not for your... Don't be a jerk. Don't be a bully. Don't abuse your authority just because you can, so that you can get what you want at the expense of the people that you've been called to lead. That is sinful. Instead, leverage your authority carefully and gently and responsibly. Leverage it in a way that serves the people that you've been called to lead. People in authority should not get what they want more than anyone else just because they can. People in authority should be willing to give up their rights and their desires and their preferences more than anyone else because God has called them to a higher standard of serving other people instead of always serving themselves and their own interests. So we're all under authority, and this psalm tells us how to pray for those people, and we are all in authority, and this psalm tells us how to treat those people. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, this psalm gives us insight into the true king, the true and final Davidic king who will reign forever over the people of God, and it tells us how to live under his reign. It gives us a vision of what his reign will look like, and it tells us how to live under it. Listen to some of these verses. I'm just going to read them. Listen to some of these verses and tell me if they remind you of anyone else that you know from other places in Scripture. A sovereign king who is righteous and just, the royal Son of God, right? The one whose authority and might extends to the ends of the earth over all generations. His blessings flow. His glory covers the earth like the water covers the sea. All people from all over, every nation, tribe, tongue, they will come, they will stand before him, they will bow their knee to him, they will say, you are worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory. All of those things belong to you now and forever, and that king, his name will endure forever, his people will worship him forever, his throne will endure forever, his kingdom will endure forever. He will defend his people. He will deliver his people. He will secure salvation for his people. They were lost. They were ruined. They were without hope. But this righteous king has come to them. He has given up his rights, given up his authority, given up his majesty for their sake so that they could be saved from what would certainly have been death. And now that he has saved them, he then gathers them to himself so that he can rule over them forever to the glory of God, right? Verse 18, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. This psalm is about Solomon. It's about Solomon's children. It's about generations of kings that would come after him. But ultimately and finally, this psalm is about the Messiah, the true Davidic king who will reign over his people forever and ever. It's about Jesus who came to give his life for his people, to save them from their sin. It's about trusting in him and holding fast to him and living in anticipation of his future, perfect, eternal, righteous reign that will be filled with his glory and his majesty forever and ever. And we get to live this life in anticipation of it, and we eventually will get to be beneficiaries of it. The last two chapters in your Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, paints this incredible picture of Jesus Christ reigning over his people forever. The dwelling place of God is with men. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The city of God, the people of God, the glory of God. There's no temple because God himself, Jesus himself, is the temple. There's no sun or moon because God himself, Jesus himself, is the light. He's the river of life that flows out to heal the nations and his people. We will worship him forever. We will reign with him forever. Right, if you're trusting in Jesus, there is a beautiful eternity that we have to look forward to, and that's what Psalm 72 is pointing to. The righteous, royal, shepherd, savior, king, the promised Messiah, ruling and reigning over his people, and we trust in him and experience his grace and his glory forever. Lord Jesus, we look to you as the true and final King of the people of God, the Son of David, the Son of God, the righteous Shepherd King. And Lord, we come to you. We We bring our gifts, we bring our tribute of repentance and faith and worship, and we offer them to you. We fall down before you to worship and serve you, and we thank you for your grace and your salvation, and we wait patiently for your eternal, glorious reign. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.